Well, we're in the practical section of the book of Colossians. In other words, the first two chapters are doctrinal. It tells us about Jesus, who he is, and it tells us about us as well, who we are in Christ. But as we get to chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4, we find what we'd refer to as the practical section, and that's how we live as Christians. So it's a lot of the what do I do now that I'm a Christian? And as we looked at chapter 3, we see that our focus is to be upon Jesus. We're to do the right things, not do the wrong things. You remember that, the to-do and the to-don't list, as far as clothing ourselves in love and kindness and forgiveness and taking off those things of anger and immorality, things of that sort. When we were here last week, we talked about the Christian family, what that's supposed to look like, husbands, wives, parents, children. And as we close out chapter 3, kind of start moving into chapter 4, we look at slavery, actually, the relationship between the masters and the slaves. And of course, we don't have slavery here in America today. And oftentimes we take that and use that as an example or a pattern for how we're to operate within our jobs, the employee-employer relationship. And so we're going to be applying it that way, but we're also going to be talking about what the Bible has to say concerning slavery, or the evils of society, if you will, and how they were directed to function, what their attitude was to be, and what they were to do within that situation. And I find it quite interesting in how that can apply to our day and age today. When you think about slavery, when you think about being a slave or being a servant, it really depicts, doesn't it, the Christian? Because in reality, if we call Jesus Lord, if he's our Lord, if he's our master, then we're the slave, we're the servant. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that, being a servant of the Lord as well. So let's go ahead and start reading from chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It seems like the Bible does not condone slavery, but it doesn't seem to condemn it either. It just seems to address those who are Christians, whether slaves or masters, and how they're supposed to operate, what their attitude is to be. And as we just look at this section, as it would apply in Paul's day, the bondservants or the slaves were to obey their masters, and the masters were to treat their slaves justly and fairly. It's interesting to take note that Paul doesn't seek to be an activist against the government concerning slavery. In the first century Roman Empire, it's estimated that there were some 60 million slaves, and it went not only from the farm worker ditch digger, but all the way up to doctors being slaves as well. And so it was something that was quite common, estimated that half of the population were slaves in his day. And what Paul seeks to do is, again, not be an activist to petition the government to try and change this evil of society, but he seeks to get to the heart of the people. Because if you can get to the heart and the person can be changed on the inside, that's going to have a reflection on the outside. You follow me? In other words, if they come to know the Lord, they're going to find that when you come to Jesus, the ground is level there at the cross, that there's neither slave nor free, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when it takes place like that, it will have an effect upon the society. There's a story that we find in the Bible, actually a story from a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, the book of Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy slave owner, and he had a slave named Onesimus who ran away. Well, Onesimus made his way to Rome, and Paul was under house arrest at this time, and Paul ended up leading Onesimus, this runaway slave, to the Lord. And what Paul did is he had Onesimus go back to his master Philemon to make things right. And you see, that was a risky deal in that day, because in reality, slaves were just merchandise to the masters. They could do with them as they pleased, and if a slave ran away, that master legally could have that slave put to death. And here Paul is saying, I want you to go back to your master and I want you to make things right, because running away was the wrong thing to do for you because you're a slave. And as we're reading right here, slaves were to be obedient to their masters. Now, it's interesting because Philemon is also a Christian, and there seems to be the implication in this letter to Philemon that Paul led him to the Lord, or at least he was influential in Philemon finding the Lord. And so Paul, in essence, could play the, hey, I'm Paul the Apostle card, and hey, you have eternal life because of me card, but he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even command Philemon to forgive him, but yet seeks for the heart, the love of Philemon to bring that forgiveness to his runaway slave, Onesimus. Philemon, verses 8 and 9, it says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, notice, to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I could command you to do this. Look, Philemon, the right thing to do is to forgive your brother. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, where we're to put on kindness, we're to put on love, we're to be forgiving. And so, Philemon, this is something you should be doing for Onesimus, but I'm not going to command you to do that. Yet I'm going to entreat you for love's sake, out of your heart, out of the inside. Do you notice that? Out of the inside, where your heart should be, you should be forgiving your runaway slave. Notice Paul's only addressing forgiveness here, that Onesimus wouldn't be put to death. He's not even addressing freedom for the slave. Okay. In fact, you go on to read the letter, you get to the end of it, and Paul says, I have confidence in your obedience, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I'm asking you to forgive Onesimus, but I have confidence, Philemon, that you're going to do even more. Well, what more could he do but set Onesimus free, to give him his freedom? Again, when you get to the heart of the matter, you get to the heart of the people, and they're changed on the inside, it's going to have an effect on the outside. And it's really Christianity. It's not atheism. It's not any other faith-based system. But it's really Christianity that ultimately eradicated slavery, as we see throughout the Roman Empire, even as we come into our nation here. Because when you come to Christianity, you find that we are equal when it comes to the dispensing and receiving of the grace of God. And so an interesting thing that he does, he goes for the heart of the people. He doesn't seem to go to the government. Not that that would have done him any good at that day, because they had a different kind of government than we have today. It's not like he could go, you know, I'm going to vote to abolish slavery, or I could have vote, I'm going to vote to bring in a new emperor than the emperor that's there. They didn't have that opportunity. But I wonder if they did have that opportunity, what Paul would do. I wonder if Paul would go to the polls and try and vote in a new emperor, if he would go to the polls and vote for good laws, good propositions that would be passed. What do you think? What do you think Paul would have done? Do you think he would have just gone, oh, you know, that's government stuff, that's politics, we're Christians, let's just focus on the things of heaven and the things of the Lord? I personally think he would have tried to make a difference in his government, in the opportunity he had to cast his vote. And this is one of the reasons why. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul says to Timothy. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, notice, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He cared about the leaders in his society. But I want you to notice, before we get to the activist side of things, I want you to notice that the big concern was praying for them. Pray for the kings. Pray for those who are in authority. Why? So that we can live in peace. Well, how is our prayers for the leaders going to lead to us living in peace? I think the answer is in verse 4 of that passage. God's desire is that all men be saved. You see, you pray for your leaders, pray that they would come to know the Lord. And if they get saved, if they're changed on the inside, what's going to be the result on the outside? Again, ultimately, they're going to govern according to what we find in the scriptures, things that are the biblical morals and all of the scriptures. And so pray for them. And that's the thing that I really want to start with as we're kind of looking at this from a political nature here. The number one thing that we can do in our country is pray for the leaders of our nation. I mean, it's what we do for our lost loved ones, right? we pray for them. We pray that God would work in their heart, that some way they would come to know the Lord. And so the number one thing, the thing that needs to drive the engine of everything else we do, is praying for those who are in authority, praying for those who lead this great nation. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, an interesting passage. It's dealing with marriage. It's talking on the subject of, if you're single, there's a lot of stuff you can do for the Lord. If you're married, you can work together as a team. Paul seems to be championing singleness if you can walk that road in life. But within all of that, he ties in the issue of slavery as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it." Do you see his attitude there concerning slavery? When you became a Christian, when you were called into the kingdom, if you were a slave, don't worry about it. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't think that, oh, this is an evil in society, I got to do something to change it. Don't worry about it. What would he say? Well, we're reading about it here in Colossians chapter 3. Be the best slave you can possibly be. Be obedient to your master. Why? Because you can make a difference. You can make a difference regardless of the outward circumstances. Think about it. If all of our freedoms were taken away, we could still make a difference by who we are and what we do. At this time, Paul's freedom is taken away because he's under house arrest in Rome. And yet he's still making a difference, isn't he? By the things that he's saying, the things that he's doing. And so if you're a slave when you were called to be a Christian, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Hey, if you have the opportunity to get your freedom, go for it. Because as a free man, you can probably impact the kingdom in greater ways than if you're chained as a slave. You follow that? So if you have the opportunity to be made free, take advantage of it. I think, personally, he would say the same thing. If we have the opportunity to make a difference in our country, if we have an opportunity to make a difference in our government, the people who are voted into office, the people who are making laws, in fact, the very propositions that are laid out there to vote upon, if we can make a difference, I think he would say, then do it. Then use that opportunity to make a difference. And so I personally think that we as Christians who have the opportunity to shape our government, we should take advantage of it. Number one, the easiest thing is simply by going to the polls. We're in an election year, and a lot of people say this is a really important election. They seem to get more important as time goes on, doesn't it? But it is an important election. So the number one thing I think we can do is go to the polls. And if we're not registered, we need to get registered. And that's why Ryan brought up that Joe has got registration forms so that you can easily get registered and be able to go to the polls and vote your conscience at the polls. Vote according to what the Bible has to say. What are we looking for, candidate-wise, proposition-wise? I think that is number one. And for some people, if you feel called to get into politics, to get into the leadership of this government so that you can be salt and light and affect where this nation is going, we have opportunities to do that, don't we? It says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so if we have the opportunity to bring righteousness, to preserve righteousness in this nation, it's going to help the country. Hey, if not for ourselves, then at least for our kids or our grandkids, should the Lord tarry. I mean, think about it. We've got the freedoms right now to broadcast the teaching through the entire Bible over the airwaves. I want my kids and my grandkids to have that same opportunity, don't you? That we can get the truth of God's word and not be suppressed, not let our freedom be suppressed by the things the Bible has to say if society doesn't agree with what the Bible has to say. And we can do that, amen, by being salt and light. I think it's attributed to Edmund Burke. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. It's the end of my political section this morning, but please make sure you register. Make sure you go to the polls. All right? Now, we'll go to the application of the employee-employer relationship with this section, which is good advice. So as we look at verse 22 and we want to apply it for our lives today, we read bondservants. Let's read that as employees. Employees, obey in all things your masters. Let's read bosses there. Obey in all things your bosses according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. You know what that means, don't you? Eye service. When the boss is watching you, that's when you get to work. As soon as they turn their back, break time. No, don't do that. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. It's as if you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you give it your all. Do it heartily. What does that mean, to work heartily as to the Lord? The parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6 says, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing it from your heart. I'm working for you as if I was working for my Lord, and I'm going to give it everything I've got. In reality, the payoff is going to come from the Lord as we work like that. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And notice, there is no partiality for the bondservant, no partiality for the employee in the application here. In other words, we're going to stand before God, and did we do what he wanted us to do? Were we faithful? I think personally the Christian should be the best employee on the job, don't you? He should be the one, at the minimum, is giving an honest 8 hours of work when he goes out there so that he can shine, so that he can, even if he's got a boss that's not being fair to him, that's not nice, so that he can shine among the employees as what a Christian should be in giving it all out. And I think the same thing would apply to students as well. The Christian should be the best student in the classroom. Even if your teacher is unfair, or a jerk, you know, or whatever. As a student, if you are the one that's really putting it out, you're doing the best you can to do good grades, you're being respectful and obedient when the rest of the class is being disobedient, but you're being a blessing to the teacher, that's going to stand out. And that's a way you can live your life and be a witness. And so for the Christian, being the best employee, being the best student that we possibly can be, it matters more much of the time what you do and who you are, rather than what you say. What you do and who you are. Now, for employers, in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, let's apply that to employers. Give your bondservants, or your employees, as we would apply it, what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, you're going to be answering to God as well. As a Christian boss, how you treated your employees. The parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6 again, this time verse 9 says, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. Notice, and there is no partiality with him. In Ephesians, no partiality for the masters. In Colossians, no partiality for the bondservants. In other words, we're going to stand before God, whether we're bosses or employees, and we're going to give an account. And it's going to be based on what God wanted us to do. Did we do the right thing? Did we do the wrong thing? I tell you, as a Christian boss, you should be just and fair with your employees. You should be giving them an honest wage for what they're doing. And giving up threatening. You know, how many people have worked for somebody who just like to yell or bludgeon the employees into submission? It's no fun to be a part of that work environment, is it? In fact, if you're that kind of a boss, I tell you what, when you leave the job site, those employees are not going to be working any longer. They're going to be break time. You know, it's all about eye service. Why? Because you're being so mean to them. You know, there's no loyalty. But if you treat them justly and fairly and you're not threatening them, then they're going to serve you out of a heart of love, really, out of a heart of loyalty. And it just makes for a wonderful work environment. Isn't it cool how the Bible sets down such neat principles that work if we apply them? And so here in the application on how we would work and how we would be bosses as well, to let our light shine, have that opportunity. And so, you know, we've talked about politics. We've talked about how to be the best employer or employee we can be. And now I'd like to just focus a little bit on servanthood as we're looking at what the slave should do, or the bondservant. In reality, as I mentioned earlier, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what we are. We are his bondservants. He's the master. He is our Lord. We are his. And so we want to do the very best we can in being a follower of Jesus Christ. And remember again, we're in the practical application part of the book of Colossians. We're not talking about salvation at this point. We're talking about living out our Christian life. And we want to be the best Christians we can, right? I mean, I know that's the desire of my heart and many people's hearts, probably most of everybody that's in here, is to be the best, first of all, number one, the best Christian we can possibly be. And so when we talk about servanthood, number one, it's serving God first. And then we'll talk a little bit about serving our fellow man, to be a blessing to those around us, loving God supremely, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so number one, we want to do the best we can in living our lives as unto the Lord. And I like what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where we read, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." That's the number one thing I think God is looking for. He wants us to be faithful to him. He wants our allegiance to be to him. It's not so much a matter of how much we accomplish, but that simply what he's given us to do, we've been faithful in that. It's not the lazy approach. It's not like, remember the parable of the minas, especially, where each person was given a mina. What do we do with that opportunity, those opportunities God has given us? Are we like the one who comes back and goes, you know what, you're one made 10? Or are we like the one who comes back and goes, well, yeah, it kind of worked half the time, you're one made 5? Or are we like the one who said, you know, I took it and I buried it in the earth, here it is, your one is one? What are we doing with our lives? Are we being faithful to what God has called us to do? Is our allegiance solely to the Lord? 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." It's the idea of God scanning the earth, and when he finds somebody who's faithful to him, he's, ah, there's somebody I can show myself strong in and strong through, because that one wants to live for me. So number one, what do we want to do? We've got this priority scale. What do I do as a Christian? Number one, I want to be faithful to God, right? I want to be the best possible Christian I can be. And then when it comes to our fellow man, I think on the priority scale, if we're married, number one is we want to be there for our spouse. Amen? If we have children, we want to be there for our kids. And also, we want to do the best we can, as I've already mentioned, in our work environment. If we're an employer or if we're an employee, do the best we can. But I think on the top of the list, really, if you're married, is to your spouse. Because that's got to be good if everything else is going to be good. You know what I'm saying? Your marriage has to be good if you're going to be a good parent. Things have to be good at home if you're going to be able to be good out in the workforce and be a good example. So I think it really starts with the person God has blessed you with to share your life with. And so as we've been going through the passages on marriage, just to remind us again, taking from the Ephesian passage, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Main thing, guys, is that you give to your wives. You help her become all that God has called her to be. Instead of it's just two of you trying to make it solo, you're trying to help her so that she can be the woman God has created her to be. And in like fashion, girls, you're helping your man be all that he can be as well. And so getting that marriage relationship right. I want to be the best Christian I can be. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to be the best husband or wife that I can be. And I want to be the best parent I can be as well. In my case, the best father. Ephesians chapter 6, again, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So again, we've got guidance, don't we? We've got guidance in how to live the Christian life. As a parent, we want to train our kids. We want to bring them up with the kind of training that we find in the Word of God, to be an honest person, to be a person who not only obeys the things of God, but loves the Lord and serves God out of a heart of love. We were coming back from San Diego last week, and so there was a F-150 on the side of the road for sale, so we pulled over just to check it out, called the number, the guy came out, and he's showing the truck. Of course, there's no price tag on the truck, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm not in the market for a truck at all. I have nothing to spend to get a truck, but, you know, I mean, who knows? This guy might be giving it away for nothing, so it might not hurt just to pull over. So he's showing us the truck, and I said, well, how much is it? You know, and the whole family's there, and he goes, well, I'm asking $18,000 or best offer. I'm sure it was worth it. No way I've got $18,000 to spend on a truck or anything like that. So I said, oh, okay. You know, I said, well, I'll think about it. Okay, isn't that the typical answer? Inside, no. Absolutely no way. I'm sure it might be worth it, but there's just no way I'm going there. And I'm not going to insult you by going, how about 1800? You know, we're not going to do that. So I just said, I'll think about it. Get back in the car, start driving away. Michael, who is just, everything is black and white. So Dad, when you said you'll think about it, did that mean that you're really going to think about buying it? Or were you saying, no, I'm not going to buy it? And I'm like, he got me, you know? Again, this isn't a huge big deal, but it is if you're seeking to mold the character of this young, soon-to-be young man. And so I said, Michael, you're right. I didn't say the right thing, you know? When I said, I'll think about it, I wasn't telling the truth, was I? And so I want to be, amen, dads, I want to be the best father I can possibly be. And I fail on a consistent basis. I think we all do. But thank God we have the guidance in the Word of God to direct us so that we can be the best we possibly can be. And then, you know, as I was just looking at this section and thinking about servanthood, faithful to the Lord, loving my wife, raising my children, and then I thought, as far as down the list, occupation-wise, I want to be the best pastor I can be as well. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter is talking to the elders, he says, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so some great guidance on not being the overlord. Hey, I'm the one in charge. Hey, I'm the one who gets the private parking space. The most right reverend, Pastor Steve, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, including holidays. Don't park there. That's my parking spot. That's not the way. It's to set the example in the congregation by servant leadership, you know, being a servant. And so I see the direction that I need, and I want to do the best that I can. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. What does that mean? To live is Christ. To live like Jesus lived. To be the servant of all. To have an impact on other people's lives. And of course, he is the ultimate example, isn't he? He is the ultimate example of what servant leadership is all about. Here he is, the King of Kings, and yet he comes to this earth not born in a palace, but born in a lonely manger, or a lowly manger, and not having attendants waiting upon him. But as he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came because we needed him. He came to serve us. He came from heaven, excuse me, and earth to lay his life down for you and me because we couldn't make it to heaven without him. He died for our sin because our sin would reap us an eternity separated from God. And so he laid down his life so that I'll have the opportunity to be forgiven. You know, as we come to the Lord's table today, as we come to communion today, this is what we're remembering. Is the great sacrifice that Jesus made, that he died for you and me so that all of our sins could be wiped away, so that in response by faith in what he has done, I can now come to God. I can have a relationship with God through Jesus right here on this earth, and I can have the hope, read that as the guarantee, that I can go to heaven when I pass from this life, because we all will pass from this life. And we will either go into God's presence or we'll go to an eternity separated from him. And it's all based on what Jesus did and what we do with what Jesus did, putting our faith in him. He offers salvation to everyone. The choice is yours. The choice was mine. Do I receive that gift of eternal life or do I just let it pass by? Our eternity rests upon that. So as we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering what he did. As you're sitting there today, you need to make a decision if you haven't already. You need to make a decision either for Jesus or against him. And the reality is you're going to make a decision one way or another. If you say, no, I'm not ready to make a decision, then to not make a decision for Christ is to make a decision against him at this time. And so as we come to the Lord's table and the elements are being passed out, those of you who haven't come to the Lord, if you want to come to him, I encourage you to do that. You say, what do I do? In the privacy of your own heart, you say, God, I recognize this, I'm a sinner, and I need you. Please forgive me, and Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. It's the whole reason he came, and he'll come and he'll save you. So do that. Do that while there's still time. For the rest of us, let's think, let's reflect upon what God has done for us in Jesus coming. I would like us to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy of what Jesus would do about 700 years before it actually came to pass. In fact, we're going to take it up from verse 13 of chapter 52 in the book of Isaiah. This is referred to as the servant's song. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This speaking of what Jesus would do as he would come and die. Notice, a substitutionary death. He died for us. He paid the price really that we should be paying so that we can have eternal life. The ushers could come forward right now, and the worship team and the kids that are coming in. Let's just go ahead and bow before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, thankful for who you are, what you've done. And as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded about the great price that was paid. And so as we take the bread and take the cup, I pray, O Lord, that you would again in our hearts, in our minds, magnify that great love that was shown to each one of us, demonstrated at Calvary's cross, that we would never get too far from the reality of the great price that was paid for our redemption, our salvation. And I do pray, Lord, that you would continue to put the desire in our heart to live out our Christianity as you give us the power to live for you and to make a difference in the world that we live in. And Father, we lift up those who are here, those who may be listening, who have not come to you yet, and just pray. Lord, we pray for them that they would come to you and know what it's like to have your love in their life and the security and confidence that no matter what happens, they're safe and secure in your arms. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.